New Testament lesson is recorded in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. First Peter 5, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of God. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Tend the flock of God, that is your charge, not by constraint, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd is manifested, you will obtain the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you that are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares about you. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. May God bless us for this reading of his holy word.
If I had followed the advice of my homiletics professor and been faithful to that teaching, I would have put into the bulletin a sermon title, and it would have said, Suffering, the Christian's Tax. Because my homiletics professor said you should think up a title that would get people off the bus. And that was about the most get-off-the-bus type title I could think of. The only trouble with it is it's not entirely adequate for what I want to say this morning. However, we do have before us a passage that does deal with the prevalence of suffering amongst Christians. And one of the most prevalent questions that ministers get when they go to see folk who are in trouble or whose loved ones are in trouble is, why should Aunt Susie Q, who never did anybody any harm in her entire life, have to suffer like this or like that? Now, I warn you, I don't intend to deal with that question because, essentially, in the last result, that question is not answerable by mere mortals. God does not tell us why he does everything that he does. But he has said some things about the subject of suffering which at least allow us to understand something of the boundaries of it and something of the duty that he requires of us in it and something of what he intends to do in us through it. And it's those things that I want to talk with you about this morning. Now, perhaps our reading should have started with the last verse of chapter 4, because that would bring to your mind immediately the general setting in which the portion which we have occurs. In that verse, the apostle says, Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. And then he says, so I exhort the elders among you, and so on, down through verse 11. And the idea which he is pressing upon the believers to whom he is writing is simply this, that if you have trouble, if you have suffering, whether it is that suffering which occurs apparently naturally and is common to all men, or whether it is a direct consequence of your Christian profession and your desire to be what God wants you to be, so that you incur the wrath or the ridicule of those around you who do not belong to God but to the enemy of men's souls. If, that is, trouble comes upon you which is not of your own doing, it is not the consequence of some foolish or wicked thing that you have done, then he says you suffer according to God's will, and in that context you are to do right and to entrust or deposit your souls with a faithful Creator. And what he has to say subsequently enlarges upon some of that. The verses I particularly want to bring to your attention this morning are verses 9 and especially 10 of chapter 5. Resist him, that is the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. Now, when I said I might have called this suffering the believer's tax or the Christian's tax, that idea comes from the words which say that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. And the idea behind that is required is exactly that, that suffering is required as much as the government requires taxes. And you know the saying, there's nothing more sure than death and taxes. And the apostle had that kind of certainty in mind when he wrote. Now you see, a great many people think terribly erroneously and sometimes tragically that because one has become a Christian, because one has repented of their sin and turned over their life to God, and been cleansed of their sin by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, that they are thereby made immune to trouble or suffering, and nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the exact opposite is what the apostle is here asserting, that suffering is required of the whole brotherhood of Christians throughout the world. Now, that is not to say that we all suffer in the same degree. It's not to say that we have the same problems. It's not to say that we suffer to the same extent or for the same duration. But all Christians, he says, it's common to us as brothers in the faith that God requires of us that we suffer. Now, this is not at all surprising if you reflect for a moment on whose we are. We belong to him who suffered. And the teaching of the apostle and the teaching of the New Testament is that when we belong to Jesus Christ and we are identified with him, we suffer with him. And he suffers in us. And our suffering is a part of his suffering and his work. Now, that's a mystical idea that I'm not going to deal with at all this morning. And I want to deal with something of the practical matters that he brings before us, especially in verse 10. Granted the fact that God does, in his sovereign will, bring all of his children into hard times, through fiery trials, into deep waters, granted that, what is the right thing that we ought to do? And how can we and why should we entrust our souls to our God? Well, he says in verse 10, and after you have suffered a little, notice he doesn't say if, they were already suffering, he knew they were going to suffer, He knew the readers of this epistle, wherever they might be, were going by God's grace and providence and wisdom and will to be brought into a place of suffering. And after you have suffered, a little. And that's all it says. It doesn't say a little while. The Greek is ambiguous. Could mean a little while. It could mean a little bit. Both ideas are probably implied because the apostle wants to draw a contrast between that which is required of us as our duty to God and that which he is going to reward us with, namely, unfading and endless bliss in the presence of the eternal glory. And so he's saying, as has been said elsewhere, that this little suffering is but for a moment. It's short and it's light both, even though to us it may seem heavy and long. After you have suffered a little, the God of grace, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. Notice whom it is that we have to deal with. The God of all grace. J. Adams, in his Christian Counselor's New Testament, takes a little liberty with the word grace, but it's a legitimate liberty, and he translates this, the God of all help. Now, isn't that good? And that's exactly what the apostle intends us to gather. The grace of God is his favor and help extended to the undeserving, especially, but wherever it occurs. Now he's saying to us that we do not have such a transcendent, far away, isolated God as is not concerned with his people or who is unable to help them. But we have a God, we deal with a God, we belong to the God who can be characterized as the God of all help. The whole vast array of medicines for our illnesses are at his fingertips. Every idea and every power are his to command. There is no help which he does not command, though there is no difficulty that he cannot solve. He is the God of all help, and he is the God who means to help. Now, he is the God of all help who has called us to his eternal glory. What does he mean when he says he has called us? Well, I think what he is saying here is that we should know that God will help us because he has a purpose in us. He has called us to his glory. That is to say, it is not simply a matter of God being there and God being able to help, God knowing the answers and God having the power, but God also has an intention, God also has an interest in helping us because he has called us to his glory. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, calling, that we have become Christians by the effectual command of Jesus Christ. It is not that we have been summoned, it is not that we have been invited to be Christians, but we have been summoned by the sovereign God to become believers in Jesus Christ. And this has a purpose. Now, it's right here that a lot of Christians get into great difficulty. What is the purpose of our effectual calling? What is the reason we have been saved? And I greatly fear that ministers and evangelists and Christian workers of all kinds have been largely to blame for the misconceptions that people have about why God has called them into his family and the newness of life. A great many Christians think, I would venture to say the majority of people who profess the name of Christ think, that because they have been called by God to newness of life in Jesus Christ, they have been called to a life of ease, a life of enjoyment or pleasure, a life of immunity to ill and blessing by God, in the sense that we ought to be demonstrably and measurably better off than those who are not Christians. Now you see, when you have that assumption, when you think that the evidence that God loves you and you belong to God by grace and by faith in Jesus Christ, when you think the evidence of that is your well-being, is your happiness, is your comfort, is your pleasure, is your peace, is your ease, is your health, when you think those things are the evidences of God's love and favor, and those things go, then where are we? Then you have a real problem, you see. Because then you must either say, God doesn't love me, I am not a Christian, or something. Because why else would you be sick? Why else would your business fail? Why else would your house burn down? Why else would people revile you and persecute you for righteousness' sake? No, the Apostle Peter says, it is not for our ease. It is not for our comfort. It is not to increase our popularity. It is not simply to solve all our interpersonal problems. It is not to give us worldly power. It is not to give us pleasure and freedom from stress and turmoil that we are called into the family of God and out of the tents of wickedness. No, he says he has called you to his eternal glory. You say, what does that mean? Obviously, it lies upon the surface of the thing that it means that we have been called to be in the presence of his eternal glory, and to share in some way in its reflections, to adore him in the hereafter. And that is a blessed truth, which we know from many other portions of Scripture, but that's not what the Apostle Paul has in mind, the Apostle Peter. What he is referring to here is that he has called us with a view to his glory. That is, he has called us in order that in us he may be glorified forever. Now, that's a different thing. We have been called to become Christians so that what happens to us and what happens in us and what God does through us will forever and ever and ever be a cause of men and angels and perhaps even devils glorifying God. That is to say, all of redeemed creation and all of intelligent life will be able to see the glory and majesty, the wisdom and power, the grace and the love and the providence of God displayed in what has happened to us and what God has done through us. We are meant to be, he says, in the presence of God, not just for our pleasure or enjoyment, but in order to increase the glory of God. Now, what does that mean in this context? Well, it gives you, for one thing, a much better idea What he means when he says we ought to entrust our souls to God, and what he means when he says that we should cast all our anxieties or worries on him because he cares for us. He does love us. When he says he cares for us, he means that. He loves us. But more than that in this passage is taught, he is saying to us, we can stop worrying and trust God to preserve us in trouble and difficulty because God has an interest in our deliverance. Because the glory of God is at stake in our being kept safe and delivered into his presence, unharmed and unconquered. He's saying, you see, that when you're in the midst of the flood and afraid it's going to overwhelm you, and when you're in the midst of the fire and afraid that you're going to be consumed, console yourself with this. You don't have to worry because the glory of God is at stake, not just your pleasure. And God is very jealous of his glory. He will not give it to any other. And because we are going to be instrumental in eternity in increasing the glory of God, our deliverance from the powers of darkness, our deliverance from suffering and danger and turmoil and distress, our being kept in the faith and brought safely to glory is in the interest of Almighty God to perform. And he's going to do it. He's going to deliver us. He's going to keep us. He's going to bring us safely there because it is for his glory. And that, you see, my friend, is a strong encouragement for us not to worry. Worry is a sin. It's a sin in the Christian because when we worry, we're doubting God. What we are really saying is, if I don't find the way out of this dilemma, I'm lost. When we should say, I'm safe because I'm in the hands of a loving and sovereign God who has his eternal glory pledged to my deliverance. Why should I worry when I'm in his hands? Too many of us are like Uncle Lon. Uncle Lon is my wife's great uncle, or maybe great great uncle. I could never keep track. They lived in an unpainted clapboard house in the Red Hills of Georgia. And Uncle Lon was your quintessential, easygoing, never strained too much Southern chap. But he always made a big thing of his worries. Now, when I knew him, he'd been retired for years. He didn't have any plumbing to fix because they didn't have any plumbing. He didn't paint the house or fix the roof. It just was there. It was never different than the year before. But I can remember when my father-in-law spoke to him one time and he says, Uncle Lon, how are you doing? Oh, he says, I'm worried. He was always worried. He was the happiest man I nearly ever knew, but he, in fact, was always telling you how he was worried. Well, he says, how worried are you? Well, he says, I'm 2 weeks behind in my worrying. Some of us are like that, aren't we? We never catch up on our worrying. But don't you see, even in the midst of the fire and the flood, when there would be real cause to worry, you see, we don't need to worry
And it's a sin to worry.
Because we're in the hands of God Almighty, who has pledged his eternal glory to our deliverance. Now, that's not all he says in this verse. He says he has called us to his eternal glory in Christ and will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. And I want to say a few words about those three words. Restore. It's an interesting word. It's used several times in the New Testament in a wide variety of contexts and with different translations. It's used in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, where it's translated equip. There we're told that God has given gifts to the church, elders, pastors, teachers, that is, apostles, prophets, evangelists, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Used in the Gospels, where we find the disciples mending their nets. Same word, equip, mend. Same word is here, restore. And the idea is to bring back into proper and working relationship. That is, the net had holes in it, it couldn't catch any more fish. When something is restored or mended in the sense of this word, it is adjusted properly, it is made new, it is refurbished, it is restored so that it can work. That's his emphasis here. And what he's saying is, God himself will take you who've been battered and bruised and wounded by Satan on his onslaughts and by the suffering God has brought you into, by the stress and the strain of your life and by the wearing away of the attacks of sin, whatever the cause is, God is going to mend your life. He's going to put it back together again. He's going to adjust it properly. The word really has an adjustment connotation that I think reflects what a chiropractor says he does to your bones. He brings them into proper relation. I don't know whether he does or not, but they say that's what they do, you see. Now God, he says himself, is going to fix you up after you've been through the trial. And then he says, he's going to establish you. The word establish means to make solid as a rock upon a firm foundation. The same word has been used in verse 9 where we're told, resist the devil, firm in your faith, rock-like in your faith. And the idea is that God, when he has fixed you up so that you work properly, when he has mended you, when he has healed you, then he's going to establish you so that you're strong in the faith, immovable against whatever onslaughts the enemy of our souls might bring upon us, against whatever taunts that the world might fling, against whatever temptations might come our way. We'll be firm, rock-like in the faith. And then he says, strengthen you. And the progression seems to suggest here that he is going to give power to make his people over comers, conquerors in his name. I write to you, young men, says John, because you have overcome. There is a crown awaiting those who not only survive the difficulties of this mortal life, there is a crown awaiting not only those who stand fast, there is a crown awaiting those who overcome by the grace of God. May it be that God, in his mercy and grace, will not leave us in the position of always being infants, always being the walking wounded, always being in need ourselves of the ministry of others, but so establish us and strengthen us that we, young and old, rich and poor, whatever our conditions, may by his grace be able to strengthen others and to bind up their wounds and to help them. But be assured, he says, that you must do right in the midst of trouble and entrust your souls to God.
Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise Thee for Thy high purposes in us, Thy sovereign work through us, and the help You have given us. We ask You to minister to those of us who need Thee in special ways this day, and raise us up to walk and to run and to fight the good fight of faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.